As we continue our series in Luke, we are going to look at a parable today, and yet I'm going to start before that in verse 13. So Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, Luke writes, "Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There's an old Arabian folklore about a fisherman who comes across an old lamp. And as he's dusting off this old lamp, and as he removes the seal from the lamp, a plume of smoke is released, and a genie appears to him. The original story actually has an angry genie called a jinn. That's Arabic for demon. And in the original story, this jinn comes out and intends to kill the man. And he grants him one wish, and that wish is he can choose how he will die. But that doesn't make for a delightful children's story. And so in the 19th century, it was sort of adapted to be a little more gentle. And so the genie in that story comes out, and he grants the man one wish. You've all heard the story, I'm sure. And the man can choose anything he desires. And you've heard the story, you've probably heard it since you were a child, and you've probably imagined what you might wish for if such a thing might come to you, such a blessing. And I imagine if I asked most people in the world, they would say their wish is they would be fabulously wealthy. Endless amounts of money. Don't you think if you were to ask the average person on the street, if you could have one wish and it could be granted for you, what would that be? I think most people would say that they would be rich. Because we have this false view that money will end all of our problems. But wealth is not always the blessing it seems to be. In fact, the Bible warns us many times about its dangers. Jesus speaks about it regularly in the Gospels. Money, and more specifically, the misuse of money, can keep you from the kingdom of God. In our text this evening, this subject comes about because as Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, a man interrupts him and asks him to mediate in a family dispute. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And it's a dispute about an inheritance settlement that this man thinks was unfair. And as we discussed that passage, we were able to assume that this was the younger brother in a family who did not get the bulk of the inheritance as the firstborn son was to receive. And he wanted more of his father's estate. And so Jesus does not involve himself in this matter, because not only would it be unwise to be involved in an argument that's already been settled, but that is not the reason that Jesus came. But as Jesus often does, he uses this interruption as a teaching opportunity. And he sees through this man's discontent to reveal his real problem. This man's real problem has nothing to do with an inheritance, but it has to do with the sin of covetousness. And so we looked last time, 2 weeks ago, at this subject of covetousness. Covetousness is similar to lust, except rather than lusting after a person, it's a lusting after possessions. And it's this kind of insatiable craving to gain more and more, irrespective of one's needs. So Jesus warns, be on your guard against all covetousness. That's what we saw last time. And to punctuate his teaching here, he teaches us by means of parable. And so we pick it up in verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? So as with all of the parables, there's a main character, and we are simply introduced to this character as a rich man. We can assume he is a landowner who makes his living through harvesting fields, and what we learn about his business is that it's booming. His harvest yielded so much that he's uncertain what to do with all of it. That's the man's concern. That's his presenting problem. What am I going to do? And most people would say that's a good problem to have, because it's unlike most people's problems. Most people would say they never seem to have enough. Most people think they just barely seem to get by. And struggling financially would be very common in the ancient world, where they lived largely hand to mouth. But that wasn't this man's experience. This is a man who was rich. In fact, he's had quite a year. In agriculture, they would call it a bumper crop. He's got more return on his investment than he knows what to do with. And so he thinks a lack of storage is his main concern. But we will see that he's got way bigger problems than a lack of storage. His main problem is spiritual. And while we know very little about this man from what Jesus gives us, we can learn a few things about his character in just these few verses. And what I'm going to share now is sort of going to form an outline for this sermon. But what we can tell about this man, first of all, is that he is self-sufficient. If you are the note-taking type, you can put for point one, self-sufficient. Now, for many, the hearing self-sufficient, that sounds like a good quality. But spiritually speaking, being self-sufficient is disastrous. The self-sufficient man sees his position in life as being fully tied to his own strengths and abilities. The self-sufficient man is someone who is not in need of divine help, and therefore he does not seek divine help. This man does not see his blessings as coming from God, nor does he seek to understand the will of God. We might call him a self-made man. Have you heard that expression? A self-made man. A self-made man is a phrase used to describe someone whose success lies outside, whose success lies within himself and not outside of himself. A self-made man stands or falls based on his own abilities, and he is not dependent on anyone, including God. As Charles Spurgeon once said, A self-made man is a man who is poorly made. Because this man is self-sufficient, he does not pursue the purpose for why he was made. He thinks in his mind he lacks nothing and he needs help from no one. But in reality, this man is a fool because everything he has comes from God. Everything. He lives in God's universe. He breathes God's air. He eats God's food. He drinks God's wine. He enjoys God's rain and sunshine and 1,000 other things and pays absolutely no attention to him. His perspective of life under the sun does not involve his Creator. He was made for God. He was made to live his life for the glory of God, and yet his entire worldview is closed off to those purposes. He lives without God in the world and without eternity in view. This is a common pitfall for the self-sufficient. Jesus said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why? Because the dependence on God that all people are to have has been replaced by their possessions. Money becomes their functional God. This is why Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and mammon. You will either serve the one or you will serve the other, but you cannot serve both." The rich are deceived, the self-sufficient are deceived into thinking that they are safe because they have a vast amount of resources. They can buy freely. They can own property, they can travel, they can invest their money, they can hire workers, they can do all kinds of things that the poor cannot do. And because of this, their trust and their security lies completely in the things that they possess. Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." Money gives people the illusion that they are indestructible and that their wealth will keep them from trouble. But it's all an illusion. And worse than that, the self-sufficient man does not fear God, nor does he call upon God. Because success causes people to rely on themselves, and we were made to be complete in God and to rely on Him. Isn't that Israel's story throughout the Old Testament? God prospers them, they turn away from Him, He sends calamity to them, and they return to Him again, over and over, generation after generation. He blesses them, they become self-sufficient. They turn away from God, and then He has to smite them with judgment so that they would repent and return to Him. But an abundance was never given to anyone so that they may be self-sufficient apart from God. But we can learn that about this man. This is a self-sufficient man. We can also learn about him that he is self-absorbed. Not only self-sufficient, but self-absorbed. Look at verse 18. "And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" So, how is he self-absorbed? Well, first of all, he plans his own course and he counsels with no one but himself. He does not get counsel from others, which the Bible says is wise. nor does he seek the wisdom of the Scriptures, but he becomes his own counselor. Verse 17, he thought to himself. Verse 18, I will do this. Verse 19, I will say to my soul. It's all about him. In this brief dialogue he has with himself, there are 11 first-person pronouns. So in the Greek, there's 54 words that make up the entire dialogue. 18 of those 54 words are first-person pronouns. Look at verse 17. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul." This is a man who has inherited Adam's disease. He is self-absorbed. He thinks this world is all about him, and it exists for him to do as he pleases. But the Bible describes our life on this earth as a stewardship, meaning that we are managers of God's stuff. We do not build our lives apart from relationship to God, nor are the gifts that He gives to us merely to be spent on our own pleasures, but our life in this world is managing God's things. Whatever gifts, whatever abilities this man has been given as a businessman, as an employer, as a landowner, whatever good things he has experienced, including all of those relationships in his life that have been influential to him, his upbringing, his parents, his environment, his education, his health in both mind and body, whatever talents he has for making money, all of those things come from God and are to be used for God. But this man sees himself not as a steward of God's resources, but as the owner of them. He has an inverted worldview where he sees himself as the most important person in the universe. So he sees his life, his goals, his desires, his dreams, his pursuits as the only thing that matters. And there is no thought given to what God requires of him, or the fact that he will have to give an account of his life someday. And to top all of this off, he is in the process of storing up these resources, not so that he may be used of God, but so that he might spend it on himself. Because that is what the self-absorbed person does. Now, storing your goods is not a sin, but living for the sake of selfish gain is. And I hope you see the difference. Storing up your things is not a sin, but living for the sake of selfish gain as your worldview, as your reason for living, is. And that's what the rich man does. He decides to store his goods and his grain into bigger and bigger barns, and here we see the invention of the storage unit. What do you do when you have too much? You find a place to put it all, right? I was looking into that this week, into storage units. Did you know storage units are a recent idea? Developed in the 1960s, a company in Texas had the idea that they could sell garage-like storage units to people who had an excess of possessions that they couldn't keep in their homes. And they were onto something, because today there are over 49,000 storage facilities in the U.S. alone, with an annual revenue of $39.5 billion. So if you have too much stuff, you just rent a little space where you can put your excess stuff. And that was this man's solution. He needs more storage. And so in verse 18, he says, I will store all of my grain and my goods. Think about what percentage of our homes are relegated to storing our stuff. And the average American in our day has more than any generation before it, on average. When my wife and I first moved to Fillmore in 2011, we rented an apartment behind, apartments behind Bonds we rented there, and yet we kept our eyes open on the housing market to see if at some point we could afford to buy a house. And we found out very quickly that the only houses we could afford were the really old ones, so like 100 years old. And we went and visited one or two of these, and we found that their rooms were really small. And so small, in fact, that we have a California king-size bed. I highly recommend them. But the bed would not even fit in the room. So before we would go look at a property, we would have to call ahead and say, will the largest room in the house fit a California king bed? And most of the time, the answer was no. And not only did they have tiny rooms, but they had tiny closets in these tiny rooms. And we also discovered that most of these houses did not have a garage. So, not only did you not have a place to put your car, you didn't have a place to put much of anything. It seems that people who lived 100 years ago did not need as many things as we need today, or at least think we need. Now, that's not to say to have a storage unit is a sin, or to store stuff in your garage is a sin. That's not my point at all. But it is good to be reminded of the fact that we are not here to store up bigger and bigger barns for ourselves, to keep more and more of our earthly possessions, which will all perish someday. That's not why we're here. This man in the parable is consumed with plotting his own future and finding ways to store his resources, but he does not give any consideration to God or his neighbor because he is a man who is self-absorbed. Jesus said our words reveal our heart, and listen to this man's heart. I, me, and my. And the problem is, if you are self-absorbed, you cannot be other-absorbed, which is what God calls us to be. We are to be other-oriented. If this man loved his neighbor as himself, his life would have resulted in generosity, but it didn't. Now, this is not an anomaly. This is the human condition. We are born into this world helplessly self-absorbed, and every human being by nature believes himself or herself to be the center of the universe. If you do not believe that, spend time with a 2-year-old, or an 8-year-old, or a 16-year-old, or spend time with me one afternoon. It won't be too long until that selfish tendency begins to surface, and I trust it's the same with you. Don't you find yourself constantly fighting against making yourself the center of all things? Don't you find yourself constantly at war against that tendency? Isn't it so hard for us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, because we love ourselves so much, it's almost like there's not enough left over for anyone else. So this man plots his own course. He has no counselor but himself. He seeks direction from no one else but him. And most glaringly, he ignores the God that he was made to know and to serve. So the man is self-sufficient. He is self-absorbed. And thirdly, he is self-indulgent. Self-indulgent. Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So we not only see in this passage the first mention of the storage unit, but here we have the first mention of retirement. Now there is a retirement that is good, where people are no longer able to work because of the weakness of the human condition when it ages. But this is here the kind of the retirement that is everyone's dream in America. To have enough money to have an early retirement and spend the rest of their life doing all that they want to do. Store up enough stuff so that you don't have to work anymore and you can just ride that wave of prosperity all the way to your grave. And so enjoying yourself becomes the greatest goal in life. Isn't that what most people in our culture grow up thinking would be the greatest way to end your life? Just enjoying yourself and doing what you do and not having to work and having plenty of goods stored up for the rest of your life. A life of ease rather than a life of service. And notice in verse 19, the man uses a first century maxim that sort of summarizes the pursuit of the godless. Eat, drink, be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry, for this is the whole of life. It makes me think of that irritating bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Have you seen that bumper sticker? That is the bumper sticker of a fool. He who dies with the most toys wins. You know the message behind that? There is nothing that happens when you die, so live your life to the fullest and grab all that you can before you die, because that is the meaning of life. That's what that means. Do everything you can to enjoy yourself, for this is the ultimate pursuit. But we were made for God. And the ultimate pursuit in this life is to give glory to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. And he picks two of the most mundane things we don't even think about giving glory to God: eating and drinking. You do it every day of your life. He says, give glory to God in that and everything else. But the self-indulgent man gives no thoughts to God, but only to satisfying his own cravings. The self-indulgent man is not interested in relationship to God, nor does he desire to give glory to God, because he is on a pursuit of self-gratification. He enjoys those things which God has given him for his glory. He enjoys things that God has not given to him, that are outside of the boundaries that God has set. But the self-indulgent man doesn't give any thought to it, because he is the one who creates his own rules. If it gives him pleasure, that is the highest pursuit That is the greatest goal that he is going after, and so what does it matter? That's sort of where our culture is at today. There used to be a sort of Christian standard in America, and those walls have been knocked down, and the pursuit is to do whatever you feel like doing, and so those boundaries are pushed out further and further and further. I also notice in this passage there's no thought given to using his resources to help others. Had he any godly counselors, maybe they would have encouraged him. You know, you have so much wealth, you have all this excess. Maybe you ought to share some of that. Maybe you could help the poor with all of the money that you have. But the only counsel he received was from himself. And without God, that will always lead to a life of self-indulgence. But listen to the Proverbs about what God thinks about the poor. Proverbs 14:21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Proverbs 22:9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Proverbs 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Saint Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, said this about this text in Luke. He said, "The bellies of the poor were a much safer storehouse than this man's barns. If he stowed it away, it would be digested on earth, but in heaven it would have been stored safely." But this man gives no thought to others because he is self-indulgent. Self-indulgent people don't think about the needs of others, but only in seeking their own pleasure. So we don't have a lot of details about this man, but I think we can tell from this passage that he's self-sufficient. He's self-absorbed. He's self-indulgent, and finally, and most tragically, he's self-deceived. This is a man who is self-deceived. Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This rich man who disregarded God and lived for himself has now come to the place of judgment. The God he ignored now requires him to give an account of his life. And God's assessment of him is described in one word: fool. Now, fool is a common word in Hebrew, and it rarely refers to a person who lacks intelligence. In our culture, a fool is someone who is unintelligent. In the Hebrew culture, a fool is someone who was morally deficient. Or, as the Hebrew English Bible says, a person who has religious and moral insensibility. So that's why you read Proverbs 14:1 and it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And in our culture we say, well, there's lots of intelligent people who say there is no God. No, no, no. It doesn't matter how much intelligence they have. The person is a fool because in God's eyes it's in a moral category. So the fool is the one who rejects God, and the fool is also the one who plans his future apart from God, not even taking into consideration that he is going to stand before God someday. And in this man's case, he was ushered into the presence of God on a day that he was not prepared for. I wonder how many people make plans for a future that they will never see because their soul will be required of them before that day. This man is thinking ahead. He's planning a construction project. He's thinking about all of his resources that he's going to store away for a future day. And without warning, that day came that he was to stand before God. It makes me think of that passage in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15, where James reminds us, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." In other words, always being mindful of God who is in control and not you. But this man is self-deceived. He gives no thought to the day that he's going to stand before God. And that day came upon him, and God calls him a fool. The fool seeks his own pleasure and ignores the needs of others. The fool stores up treasure for himself on earth, thinking that it's going to make him safe, thinking that it's going to give him life. The fool lives life as if there is no God. The fool lives as if he can plan the future, but the future is never guaranteed. How many people have hopes and dreams that are never materialized because the day comes when God calls them to give an account? In 2019, we had our 30-year high school reunion. I did not go, but I did join the Facebook page. And the one who organized the reunion posted a list of names of all the people from my graduating class who had died. I'm 49 years old. And this was a long, long list. I wonder how many of those people knew they would die at age 29 or age 34 or age 40. That makes me wonder how many people in this room are young, how many young people in our church may be middle-aged because God is going to take them at a young age. How many 8-year-olds in our church are middle-aged because God is going to take them at 16? Or how many 16-year-olds are middle-aged because God is going to take them at 32? We just don't know what the future holds. Did you know that there are 16,438 car accidents every day in the United States? Every day. And 102 of them, on average, result in fatalities. Every day. 102 people every day get into their car, just like they've done 10,000 times before that, and their soul will be required of them that day. 102 people every single day in this country. They have no idea they are about to stand before God. I imagine many of those people were like this man. They gave no thought to God. They didn't give thanks to God. They didn't love their neighbor as themselves. And they just sort of lived life the way they pleased. And their goal in life was self-gratification. Their goal in life was self-indulgence. They were going to do as they pleased. But the tragedy is they were self-deceived. Just like this man. This man thought he had a storage problem. But in reality, he had a spiritual problem. He was self-deceived into thinking that his wealth would somehow save him, protect him, and provide for his future. And just like in 100% of cases of the rich, his wealth failed him in the end, and he died. This man was a fool because he was unprepared to meet his Maker that very night. And then Jesus concludes his parable with the main point, verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, it means your life is in service to Him. It means that you see yourself not as an owner of your resources, but as a manager of God's. It's taking the abundance that God has given you and not spending it on yourself, but investing it in the kingdom. Being rich toward God means you're not self-sufficient. You're not self-absorbed. You're not self-indulgent. You're not self-deceived. I wonder how many in this room are unprepared to meet God. I wonder how many in this room do not see themselves as a manager of God's things. But they see all of those resources as theirs to do with as they please. And maybe give God a tip with what's left over. Now, I'm thankful I do not know what anybody in this church gives. I've never seen it, don't want to see it, not my business. So that frees me up to put pressure on you. So let me ask you, is your giving consistent as one who is rich toward God? Is your giving consistent with one who is rich toward God? Let me close with a text. I actually taught on this text back in December. It's out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is relevant to us because even though he speaks about a rich person, I would say all of us are rich compared to the average income of people, not only throughout the world today, but throughout the world in history. I mean, the history of the world is a history of people mostly being in poverty. So consider this, 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Because the deceitfulness of riches is that the more we have, the more life that we will have and the happier we will be. And Jesus says the opposite of that. He says, don't store it up here. Store it up in heaven, where you can actually enjoy it forever and ever. So rather than this being something that God wants to take from you, it's something that God wants to give to you. Because He's good. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this word today. We thank You for this reminder that our hope is not to be here. We are not to store up and amass for ourselves treasure on earth. And we do not want to be foolish. But we want to be rich toward You. And so we thank You, Lord, that You give us resources to manage, that we can be generous, that we can help others, that we can build up the body of Christ, that we can further the kingdom of God on earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.